As I indicated earlier, I want to turn back to Colossians chapter 1, and we looked at the first 8 verses this morning, and this evening we want to carry on and think of the prayer that Paul records for us in verses 9 to 11, where he writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Well, we sometimes wonder, don't we, how to go about praying for other Christians. There may be so many things that we could pray for, and in the Bible we can turn and find various examples of prayers that are recorded for us, and it's really helpful and really encouraging to have those examples to guide us and to steer us in certain ways. Now, we're just going to look tonight at one particular example, and as I said, there are so many others that we can all turn to in our own time. But when you look at the different prayers that are recorded, it's immediately obvious that they are all different. If you look at each one, there are different things that are on the mind of the person who's praying, and you think, well, there's so many things that are different. And how can we really know from this how we should be praying? Well, I think the first thing that tells us, that leaps out at me, is that there is no one-size-fits-all solution when we want to come to prayer. When we pray, we don't just go through a set motion and have a certain pattern that we stick to rigidly. It's good to be guided, it's good to have examples and things that we can learn from. But we have to approach it in a way where we have to think about the particular circumstances and the situation that we are praying about. Each prayer that's recorded in the Bible was dealing with a different set of circumstances. There was a particular situation, a particular need, a particular concern, or a particular blessing. And it's good to see all of those mentioned and reflected in different ways in those various prayers. So the first thing is that we should try to make our prayers relevant to the situation that we're praying for. It's always good to have reports of other churches, other people that we are concerned about and have an interest in, the missionaries that we know who are serving abroad, and to be able to be specific when we come and pray for them. That doesn't mean to say that if we haven't got specific information, that we can't pray for them. Of course we can, because we know that God always knows the exact circumstances of the people that are on our minds and our hearts. And even though we may not know how to pray specifically for them, we can open our hearts to God because he knows. But generally speaking, it is preferable for us to be as specific and relevant as we can in our prayers. But one other thing that we can notice when we look at the prayers that are recorded in the Bible, and we can see how intimate the relationship was between the person recording the prayer and the person they're praying to. They are praying to the Heavenly Father, to God, and they have a close relationship with him. They are pouring out their hearts to him, to the one that they love and know in that sense. So each of us, when we come to our times of prayer, we should base that on our relationship with God himself too. And the more that we, more time that we spend in prayer and in reading the Bible, the more familiarity we will have with God and be able to express our prayers better. Another thing that we see that when we turn to prayers in the Bible is that they're not timid prayers. They're not asking for small, minor requests. They're often prayers recording very big needs and concerns and things that are beyond the power of the person who's praying to deal with. And sometimes we need to be more bold. We need to be more confident in asking for big things and expecting to see God answer those prayers. Because if we have a true understanding of the God that we are praying to, then that should give us that confidence in bringing our big request to Him. If you had the right to ask somebody for a gift, the kind of thing that you might ask for would be dependent on how you thought the ability of the person was to be able to give it to you. If you were going to ask somebody who had limited means, then you would be modest in what you asked of them. If you were going to somebody who was very rich, then you might be confident enough to ask for something bigger and more expensive. Well, when we come to God, we're not coming to somebody who's poor, weak, helpless. We are coming to God Himself. God isn't impotent, nor is He merely potent. He is omnipotent. He's got all the power in the world. He can do anything that He chooses within His will to do. And then we need to remember that when we come and approach Him in prayer. He can answer our prayers in ways which exceed our expectations and our imaginations. Our prayers, the prayers that we have recorded, also reflect an understanding of God's nature and will. So they're not prayers that come with a great long shopping list of things for merely human and temporary needs. No, these are prayers expressing great spiritual concern. They're appropriate because of the one that they are being brought to. Now, I'm not going to develop these points by referring to each of the prayers that are in scriptures. I'm just going to focus on this one particular prayer in our time together tonight so that we're not sidetracked. And Paul starts by saying, for this reason. It's because if we look back into the verses before this where Paul records that he had learnt about the Christians in Colossae from Epaphras, their minister, who had gone from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was, and was ministering to Paul, and had told Paul all about the church and the Christians in Colossae. And so because of what Paul had been told, for that reason, he expresses his prayer. What he had learned from Epaphras was the cause behind why he prayed, and it was also what determined how he prayed. He knew that in Colossae there were some young Christians. They were genuinely converted and brought to salvation, but because they were young Christians, because they were still weak in their faith, they were in danger from people who were coming into the church to try to bring false teaching in. And they were at risk of being misled. In view of what he knew about them from Epaphras, and what he knew about the God he was praying to, he prayed for what he considered was most needed for them. Now, we can't be certain, but from what Paul writes, it seems that these false teachers who were coming into the church at that particular time were offering a kind of fullness of experience. They wanted to say that the teaching that Epaphras was giving, which was based on the teaching that Paul had been giving as well, but that wasn't all that there was, and that if you only limited yourself to these things, you'd be missing out. What we can offer, they were saying, was an extra fullness that you can only get through listening to us. They seem to have been advocating some kind of special knowledge that would result in a great manifestation of power, or so they claimed. Well, Paul faces up to this in his prayer, because he actually asks that they may have wisdom and, knowledge and power. These were things that the false teachers were trying to claim that they could deliver to the Christians. But Paul knows that this can only truly come from God himself. And so Paul prays for them, for these Christians, that they would have true knowledge and power. It's a different kind of knowledge that was being offered by the false teachers. So the first thing that Paul prays about was a plea for knowledge. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. These false teachers seem to be offering a way to enjoy a deeper knowledge or insight of God. And in the second century, that was to follow shortly afterwards, something called Gnosticism really burst onto the scene in the churches and caused immense problems. It offered a special secret understanding known only by an elite few who were good enough to receive it. And because it was secret, because it was for the elite few, they couldn't be challenged by anybody else, or so they claimed. And that made it very difficult for the church to face up to that problem. And this wasn't fully developed at the time that Paul was writing, but these were the first seeds of that kind of teaching that was coming in. And Paul saw the danger of it very early. He had the wisdom and discernment to recognize where that would lead. We see it today in some who would claim to receive a word of knowledge from the Spirit, as if they could somehow directly, without turning to the Scriptures, without comparing anything with the Scriptures, that they would receive a word of knowledge. And because it was received straight from God, how can you possibly challenge them over that? Or so they claim. Anyone who would dare to challenge that is accused of resisting the Spirit. But when we look at Paul's prayer, that we find that he is asking for a very different kind of knowledge. He didn't seek that they would have new knowledge, but the proper use of what they already had. The knowledge that they had been given through the teaching that they had received from Epaphras was needed to be understood properly and used properly. The knowledge sought was the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's will. Paul's hope and desire was that they would know in a deeper, more real sense the will of God. Some think that that may mean a direct revelation from God, telling them what to do in particular situations. But that really doesn't fit with the way Paul describes it. It doesn't fit at all with how Paul says it's received. It's in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What it's about is application rather than revelation. The knowledge that we have recorded for us in scriptures that we can read and learn and be taught is an immensely valuable knowledge that we can gain in that way. But it isn't sufficient just to be able to read it and know it. We need to be able to apply it, to be able to work it out in our lives and to have real strength and meaning for us. In verse 6, Paul had already given thanks that these Christians knew the grace of God in truth. They already had a sound base on which to build their knowledge of God. They knew of his grace in the gospel. What was required now was for that to be developed, to be built on, to be strengthened, and to be applied in order to arrive at a knowledge of God's will. And all this required spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's a parallel here in how we come to understand the will of another person. How do I, for instance, come to know what would make my wife happy? Well, you could start by saying the best place is to listen. That's not always the easiest thing for men to do, but we can start by trying to listen to our wives. And that's a good place to begin with. But if that's all I do, then I will never really properly succeed. If my wife tells me that, oh, it's all right, dear, I don't really want a present for Christmas, do you think she actually means that? If I listened to her and took her seriously at her face value, I would be in deep trouble. And it is sometimes best to know what is really going through her mind to be able to find the right thing to please her. So as well as being able to listen to what she says, I need to be able to read the signs and the signals and interpret the words. That requires wisdom and understanding. Now, it cuts both ways. I'm not just saying this about men trying to understand their wives. It's about wives trying to understand the men as well. And because we seem to have this different way of thinking. And we all seem to struggle with this. So it's not a sexist thing. But we need to work at it, don't we? It isn't just an easy thing and automatic just because we're close in many other ways. We need to work at it. So to be able to know God's will requires work, and it requires a right and proper approach. It requires spiritual wisdom and understanding. We need to know God really, really well in order to be able to understand what he says to us in the Bible. God has revealed so much for us, and the more we read it, the more we can understand of God, the more we can learn and discern, and we can start to have our minds directed in a spiritual way. And that is what we need. If we rely merely on natural knowledge and wisdom and understanding, then we're never going to succeed. The need for true spiritual wisdom is set out clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the spirit of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's what we need when we come to seek to know God better. We need spiritual wisdom and understanding in every aspect of our lives. That's similar to what Paul prayed in the first of the two prayers that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the wisdom and understanding to enable us to know God better. That's what we should be seeking. We should be asking God that his Holy Spirit will enable us to think spiritually and in a wise way to be able to understand and know God better. Because the better we know God, the better we will know his will. Paul wanted these young Christians to know how to live, how to behave as Christians, and how to direct their lives. And he knew that this was the right way, the best way. Not to go off in the direction that the false teachers were trying to take them. They had the tools, they had the learning. They needed to grow deeper at it. And so it is for us. We need to develop a deep knowledge and understanding of God. That comes from having a close living relationship with him and the spiritual understanding of all that God reveals in the Bible. We can turn to the Bible time and time again and find fresh things as we are guided by the Spirit. There is so much there for us. We don't need to be having new revelation. We have all that we need recorded so wonderfully and so marvelously in scriptures. We're very privileged. The early church and the patriarchs in before them didn't have the complete revelation that we have. How privileged we are. What a wonderful thing to have God's complete revelation. So easily accessible to us. We can read it any time we like. We can turn to it and look at it in our own homes. And we shouldn't take that for granted, because so many before us haven't had that privilege. But don't miss out on it. Paul didn't want these young Christians to miss out on any aspect of that. And so he asks God not just that they will have some knowledge of his will. He asks God that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean that they would have a complete knowledge of all of God's will. That really wouldn't make any sense. God hasn't revealed everything. He hasn't revealed his will in that way to anyone. And even if he did try to reveal more, there's a limit to how much we could take in and understand. And so it can't possibly mean that Paul wanted these Christians to know absolutely everything of God's will. He's revealed to us enough to enable us to know God's will to the extent we need to know it. But this isn't the fullness that Paul prayed for. He prayed that they themselves would be filled with the knowledge of his will. In other words, every part of them should be filled with the knowledge of his will. They must be saturated and completely immersed in the knowledge of God's will. No part of our lives is to be excluded from that. So, whether we think about our spiritual life, our work life, our home life, our leisure life, every aspect of our lives has to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It should be governed and regulated by our knowledge of God's will. The things that we know about God should influence the way we live every moment of every day. That is what is being filled with the knowledge of His will is all about. Are you full of the knowledge of God's will in this way and to this extent? Or do we let certain parts of our lives be somehow less influenced than we should be? Is this what we are seeking for ourselves? Do we pray that our lives may be regulated and governed in this way? And do we pray that for one another when we pray for each other? Paul goes on in verse 10 to summarize the effect that this knowledge should have on us. He speaks of the purpose of this knowledge, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Nowhere in the Bible do you find knowledge being acquired purely for its own sake. Now, in our modern day, we have all these opportunities to study and to gain qualifications and such like, and they can be very good and very helpful and useful. But you don't acquire this knowledge just in order to get a certificate and some letters that you can put after your name. You should be acquiring this knowledge in order to be able to use it and to apply it. It's there for a purpose. It's meant to be like fertilizer applied to soil. What would you think of a gardener who proudly took you around his garden and said, "Oh yes, come over here. Look, this soil here is absolutely perfect for growing this particular plant. And this soil over here, I've put some different things in, and this is perfect for growing something else." And yet you look around and you say, "But hang on a minute, there isn't anything growing there." If all he's done, the gardener has done, is made perfect soil for this and perfect soil for that, but not grown anything in it, it's useless. It's all knowledge, no application. And that is how it can be sometimes. Knowledge of God and His will has a purpose. It needs to be applied. We need to see something growing out of it. It's not an end in itself. Paul outlines here for us and for these Christians what he wanted to see. The first thing he wanted was a life worthy of God and pleasing to Him in every way. It's hardly rocket science to work out that our knowledge of God's will should result in lives that are pleasing to God. If we know what God wants from us, then surely if we say that we love God, that is how we should be living. If we know what will make God pleased when He looks at how we live, then those are the very things that we should be wanting to do. That's the positive way in which our knowledge affects our actions. But there's a negative side as well. The more we know of God, the more we will understand how offensive our sin is to Him. We do still sin. We do still fail Him. We grieve Him when we do so. And the more we understand of how God hates sin, the more we will be motivated and focused to try to eliminate it, to try to resist Satan when he tempts us, and to stand firm when we are tempted to go against him. We should learn to hate sin as God hates it, in order to help us to avoid temptation. So a pure and holy lifestyle isn't an appropriate response, an appropriate application of the knowledge that we have of God. And that's the way everybody who calls themselves a Christian should be living. If you're a child of God, this is the way that you should be living. Christians have an immense privilege, don't they? We bear the name of Christ. If we call ourselves Christians, we are saying we are Christ's followers. And people outside will look at us and say, "You call yourself a Christian," and they do. They will look at us and they will say, "If that's what a Christian is," and they will judge God from what they see of us. That's a great responsibility. So our lives should be worthy of the name. We are Christ's ambassadors, his representative in the world. And the lifestyle that's required of each and every one of us is one that pleases God in every way. As a country, we have our ambassadors who represent this country in other countries, and they will go and speak to the governments and such like in other places. And the ambassador for a country can, when he's on duty and in a formal setting, have to behave in a certain way that is expected of the country that they represent. And they have to kind of be on their best behavior and do the right thing. But they can be off duty, and they can go about their private lives, and although people may still look at them if they push it too far, then they're not regarded as being quite so, it's accepted that they can be off duty and relax. Well, as Christians, we're on duty all the time, 24/7, because we are always bearing the name of Christ, and people will be watching us. But it's not just the people watching us. God is watching us. And he sees, and he knows, even when other people may not. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. And people may not be able to see into those dark recesses. But God can. And so, in all that we do, we should be seeking to please him. The second result that Paul expects from this knowledge is being fruitful in every good work. The life of a true Christian should be characterized by good works. Now, that's not to earn salvation, but because we've been given salvation. It's the fruit, not the root, of grace. A danger of emphasizing this, that good works are not necessary to produce our salvation, is that some people go too far the other way and they underestimate the importance of good works, and they think, oh, well, they're just not as important. They're not that significant. But God has demonstrated his love to us, and we are commanded to reflect that in our love for others. So our knowledge of God and his will should motivate us to produce good works. Works that demonstrate that we have been changed by God. A harvest of wisdom is works. A secret or elitist knowledge just produces conceit and pride, but true knowledge produces compassion. Knowledge that's properly understood has a very practical impact and effect in our lives. What can we do? Well, our good works are, there's always opportunities around us all the time, all day long. They're not to be confined just to sharing amongst the fellowship of the church, we have responsibilities to the wider community in which we live, to show God's love as we're able to all people that we meet. Jesus, when he was on earth, showed compassion to all. There were times when he had to show his compassion in very strong and forceful ways because of sin, and he spoke out against the Pharisees and those who were blind leaders of the people, and he wanted to show the real truth behind God's message. But he showed love and concern to all, even to those who were despised. The Samaritans, he showed his love and concern to them, even though they were detested by the Jews. He showed his love and concern to lepers who were considered unclean, and he still cared for them. And so our concern and our practical compassion for others should be broad in its scope. But we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're doing what we can, yet at the same time not neglecting our other responsibilities. It can be so hard, there's so much that could be done, but we have to balance it all and weigh up what are the important responsibilities that we have to fulfill. The last knowledge, result of this knowledge that Paul wanted to see was growth in the knowledge of God. And you may think that Paul's lost the plot here, but he's forgotten where he started on this journey. But he says that growth in knowledge is to produce fruit, which is growth in knowledge. Well, that doesn't really seem to make sense, or does it? Well, yes, it does. You see, the knowledge of God is never, ever meant to be static. Our knowledge of each other grows over time, and we shouldn't expect our knowledge of God to be any different. In fact, it's more true, isn't it? Because there's so much more that we can and should be learning about God. God is so immense, so wonderful, there's so much more to learn about him. And the process by which we learn is circular. Our knowledge of God is to result in a more holy lifestyle and good works. That enables us to get closer to God, and because we get closer to God, we know more about him. And it is a virtuous circle. And it keeps going, and it keeps going. It doesn't have an ending. It goes on and on until that circle is broken. Is that your experience? If not, then if you're not finding yourself growing more and more in knowledge of God, then look to see where that circle is broken. That's the place where you start in order to put it right. And that relates to the second thing that Paul asks for in verse 11, where he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. This will require a strength that we don't have naturally. We can thank God, though, because this strength is available to us, and it's nothing less than God's own power. Paul prays that they will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It would be amazing enough if Christians were to be given a little of God's power. God is omnipotent. There's no end, there's no limit to his power. So to be given even the tiniest little portion of that immense power would be awesome. But Paul isn't satisfied with that. He prays that they will have all might according to his glorious power. The Holy Spirit lives within each and every Christian. And in doing so, He gives us his strength. Think about it. God's strength, which is so glorifying to him, is available in us. This is the power that created everything at the start of the world. This is the power that raised Christ from the dead. This is the power that we have to preserve or restore that cycle that we spoke about. That we can learn more and more about God. So great is this power that it's more than sufficient for the task. We can be sure that this is what Paul really intended, because he explained the purpose of the power. It was so that they would have all patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul knew that these Christians needed nothing less than the power of God to enable them to persevere. They needed to be long-suffering and to do so with joy. Such is the force of opposition that we will face as Christians. It may not be as intense for us as for other Christians at times, but yet the power of Satan, who opposes each and every Christian, will be expressed and felt in our lives if we are living effectively for Christ. These Christians in Colossae were in danger of being seduced by the offer of some other power that wasn't going to be from God. In most other cases, the power being offered is for simply visible and spectacular purposes. And because it's so dramatic, it may seem very attractive. But Paul wanted them to recognize that we may seem weak, we may seem so mundane by comparison to these claims that are being made. But they were merely claims. And the real power was known by those who truly were obedient to God. Remember what happened when Jesus healed the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof? What was the first thing he did to demonstrate his power? He forgave the man his sins. Pharisees were outraged. The people questioned that he had the power and authority to do it. But Jesus regarded it as easier to heal the man of his illness than to forgive sin. But he performed that miracle in order to confirm that he had the power and authority, not only to heal, but indeed to forgive sin. Now, that's not something that we have, but that shows the immense power that God himself has. Jesus later gave all of his disciples power to perform amazing miracles. Again, not something that we have. But think about it. Who had this power to do those miracles? Even Judas. Even the one who was to betray Jesus was given the power to perform miracles by Jesus. Did it do him any good for his eternal soul? No, it didn't. The power remained outside of him. Consequently, it didn't change him within. The greatest demonstration of power is when God changes and preserves a sinner from within. Then the awesome power penetrates deep within our souls and our hearts and affects every single part of us. In Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he makes that connection between power and knowledge. The indwelling power of God is needed to gain an even deeper knowledge of God. In Ephesians 3:20-21 that we read earlier, he goes on to say that the effect of this power will bring glory to God through the church. When the world really sees the power of God transforming lives deep within, then the world will sit up and take notice. Though the patience and long-suffering with joy that Paul prays for in chapter 1, verse 11, are glorifying to God. People will recognize God's work in this. Endurance is the ability to keep going, even under the most severe pressure. Patience is refusing to give in to passion and anger, despite disappointment, frustration, or delay. Every Christian needs endurance and patience. We will be tested. We will find it hard and we'll struggle with this. But we need to be held by God in his arms and trust that he will give us the patience and the long-suffering that we need. We may have a degree of that naturally, but don't confuse it with what Paul is praying for. The versions that Paul wants to see are spiritual versions, not just natural ones. They won't help us. We need to be spiritually sustained from God working within us. So it's a very real encouragement that every Christian can know and experience this power in them. So it's a wonderful prayer, isn't it, that Paul prayed for these Christians. It's a great help to us. It raises our hopes. It raises our expectations for our own spiritual life. It helps us to view other Christians in a more spiritual manner. It helps us to be able to pray better for one another. And it challenges us to measure ourselves against those standards. And we can ask God to help us to be modeled in this way.